Well, we come this morning to the second and final speech of Zophar. Job's other two friends, Eliphaz and Bildad, speak three times, whereas Zophar, for reasons I'm uncertain of, speaks but twice. In both his speeches, he makes mention of the wicked hypocrite. Thus, the title to our sermon this morning is The Portion of the Wicked, and that, of course, is taken from the last verse. But to be more accurate, the fuller title of our sermon is The Portion of the Wicked Contrasted with That of the Righteous. Now, you might ask at the outset, where do you find the righteous in this passage? We find the wicked described, we find his portion or heritage described, but there's no righteous in the chapter. Well, I'll have to get to that when I do here in a moment. But before I do that, let me first of all say a few very brief words by way of introduction upon verses 1 to 3, because if you notice, he actually starts his description of the wicked man in verse 4. Well, Zophar begins in the first few verses by providing the justification of his response. Verse 2, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. That is, his response is driven because of the trouble and turmoil that's filled his soul. Thus, the question becomes, what was the cause of this turmoil and trouble? Well, he tells us in verse 3, I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me. This obviously refers to the words of Job. What words in particular were not told? It's very likely, and I would even suggest probable, that he's thinking back to the last words of the previous chapter. If you remember, in the last few verses of chapter 19, Job issued this scathing warning to his friends about the judgment to come. And I think that scathing warning is what's echoing in the ears of Zophar. This is what he means, I think, by the rebuke that reproaches me. Verse 3b, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. In other words, I understand full well what you're saying. I understand full well what you're implying, Job. And because I understand it, I have to respond. And that brings us then to the portion of the wicked. And then secondly, and a little more briefer, the portion of the righteous. Those are our two heads this morning. I want to divide up the portion of the wicked, that is verses 4 to the end of the chapter, in four segments just to help us to collect our thinking. They're a little bit arbitrary, admittedly, the divisions. And then I want to come under our second head and suggest some descriptions of the portion of the righteous. Now, before I come then to those four divisions of the portion of the wicked, let me just say something briefly upon verse 29, because this is where we get our phrase portion from. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. Now, notice a few things. First of all, the terms portion and heritage are synonymous and refer to the inheritance a parent gives his child. Now, if you think about it, even the English words kind of show us that. Heritage, inheritance, they're basically the same thing, if not the same thing. Portion, heritage, inheritance are all saying the same thing. When the nation of Israel, for example, entered the promised land, it was divided into portions for their inheritance. Numbers 18:20. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you have no inheritance in the land. By the way, this is spoken to Aaron as a descendant of Levite who served as priests, who you may know had no portion in the land of Canaan because God was uniquely their portion or heritage. You shall have no inheritance in the land, nor shall you have any portion among them. You see how the terms are used interchangeably. I am your portion. By the way, keep this in mind because I want to come back to it, and I'm already kind of playing my cards here. Because when I come to what is the portion or the inheritance of the righteous, listen to what God says to Aaron. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Thus, ordinarily, a person does nothing to deserve or warrant an inheritance. It's given to them by their father. But this isn't the case here with reference to the wicked, for it's given to them as a just recompense. Now we're going to see that term here in a moment, recompense. A return, a payback. And I can illustrate it very quickly. You don't have to turn there, but listen to the words of David, Psalm 11, 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So he hates them for a reason. His hatred isn't arbitrary. It's just. It's warranted. It's deserved. Now notice the result of it. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals. Now that sounds very akin, if you remember, if you think back to a verse that is found in our chapter, where God is going to rain his fury and his wrath upon the wicked. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be their portion. Why is it their portion? Because they deserve it. Just keep that in mind. Because there's going to be a contrast with respect to the portion of the righteous. The one is justly given to glory his justice, to glorify his justice. The other graciously given to glorify his grace. Now let me say one last thing by way of introduction, and then we'll get started. We mustn't forget that Zophar's purpose in this description is to suggest that it describes Job. Remember, he's offended at what Job said. He was rebuked by Job. He felt that. That's yet ringing in his ears. This is payback. This description by Zophar, though it's an accurate and, brethren, a very sober description of the portion of the wicked, he's suggesting that it's Job's portion. So as we've said many, many times, while what Zophar says is right, and I'm going to preach it as such, it was wrongly applied to Job. Listen to Calvin. In order to profit well from this teaching, we have to remember what was declared previously, namely, that those who contended with Job, saying that God will not leave the wicked unpunished, took a statement which is true in itself, to be sure, and applied it inappropriately to Job. So while Zophar applied it inappropriately to Job, we're going to apply it properly to the wicked. All right, now I suggested that I wanted to divide up this portion into four portions, or into four parts. And notice first in verses 4-11, he, that is the wicked man, shall be removed. Now just keep in mind, brethren, too, as we move through this description, that whatever is said of the wicked man, the opposite is true of the righteous man. And that's how we're going to get to our second main heading here in a minute. But I'm not going to come back. I won't have the time to come back and show you all of that under the second heading, the portion of the righteous. So keep in mind, everything said of the wicked, the opposite is true of the righteous. And first we're learning that he shall be removed. The wicked man is described all through the chapter, but in particular in verses 4 to 11, as being removed quickly and leaving all of his wealth behind. He's taken away, he's removed, and he's forced to leave all of his possessions behind. Look at verse 4. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth? In other words, Zophar is kind of underscoring the fact that everything he's going to say is common knowledge. It's truth, brethren. Go back to the words of Calvin. Everything he says, in fact, almost everything he says from verse 4 onward, I can find another text in the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, or the New Testament that says the exact same thing. And we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen that especially in the book of Psalms. The psalmist oftentimes either is hearkening back to Job, which is possible, because remember, the book of Job predated David, or else he's just simply teaching the similar truth. Either way. Verse 5. This is beginning of verse 5, this common knowledge that everybody has known from of old. That the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Brethren, again, keep in mind, he is applying these words to Job. Job, you can triumph, you can rejoice in your supposed victory. Yeah, you got the last word in. You got the last word in at the end of chapter 19. But it won't last. Now, remember also what I've said some time ago, and that is, in the book of Job, the wicked and hypocrite are one and the same person. So he's talking about a religious person who's not a Christian, not a saved man. He's a hypocrite. Though they triumph now and rejoice in their success, this is short-lived. Even if they live 100 years, their lives are relatively short. Luke 6 and 25, Jesus said something very similar. Woe to you who laugh now. You can triumph now. You can laugh now. For you shall mourn and weep. Even if you laugh now for 100 years, says Jesus, and Zophar, they're teaching the same truth, you will ere long weep. Verse 6, though his haughtiness, again, he's taking jabs at Job. Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds. I think he's saying here, he's describing the wicked here as equating himself with God. And this is what we read in Isaiah 14:13. The king of Tyre and ultimately Satan himself. I will ascend into heaven. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's what Satan said. And that's what the wicked hypocrite says. Verse 7 and 8 says of him, he will perish forever. He will fly away like a dream. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. Keep those imageries in mind of being driven away, taken away, and removed. Because that's going to be a point I'm going to come back to. Verse 9. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him anymore. That is, he will be removed from earth. Now, brethren, I understand that the righteous too, when they die, will be in some sense or another removed or taken from the earth and seen no more. But the Bible doesn't describe the death of the righteous in that way. And there's a very important reason that I'm going to come to here in a minute. It's the wicked that's taken away. The righteous are always described as being left. Thus, the idea of verses 7 to 9 is this. The wicked will be taken away in judgment. He will be taken from all that he loves. That's the idea. All that he lived for, all that he delighted in, all that he found pleasure in, he will be taken from it. Verse 10, his children will seek the favor of the poor. That is, the family he leaves behind will be impoverished. Keep in mind, especially in the Old Testament, curse and blessing are described in temporal ways. Riches and long life, poverty and short or brief life. So it's just simply describing his curse as being that pervasive. Verse 10b, and his hands will restore his wealth, is a notoriously difficult phrase to interpret. It likely refers to his children returning, to children returning the wealth of their parent. That's probably the idea there. Verse 11, his bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it, what is the it, but the youthful vigor, will lie down with him in dust. Again, his life is described here as being cut off short. It's just an Old Testament way to describe God's curse upon him. God's curse upon him. Because again, remember, in the Old Testament, blessing was identified or often described in temporal ways. A long life, a lot of children, and a lot of possessions. It's just describing the radical, pervasive nature of God's curse upon him. All right, so he's removed, but secondly, he's disappointed, verses 12 to 19. He will vomit out all of his ill-gotten gain and be held accountable for every cent. He will be disappointed because he will not be able to take with him that which he loved most. That's kind of the dominant theme, or a dominant theme of verses 12 to 19. Notice verse 12. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue. That is, he savors it. The imagery is of some sweet meat or something like that, maybe some sweet fruit, that you so relish that you don't want to swallow it straightway. But you leave it in your mouth to savor it. Verse 14, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. In other words, though it's sweet in the mouth, it's bitter in the belly. It's another way of saying, a poetic way of saying, the evil he took pleasure in his life will become a source of pain in the next. The cause of his joy in this life will be the source of his pain in the next. Verse 15, he swallows down riches and vomits them up again. It's rather gross imagery, isn't it? He's trying to carry with him his earthly possessions. He's trying to carry with him those things he lived for. And yet he's going to vomit them out. He's not going to bring them past the grave. And here's why. God cast them out of his belly. The imagery is he's trying to smuggle them in. And God will cause him to vomit them out. While he greedily devoured riches in his lifetime, he will no longer rejoice in them in the future. Verse 16, he will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. This goes back to the vomit. One reason why he's going to vomit them out is because his belly actually is filled with poison. In other words, that which he took pleasure in would be the cause of his demise. while he relished in them while he lived, and they were sweet to him, that is, his possessions and the evil associated with it, these were actually like poison, but he didn't know it. Verse 17, he will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. I've kind of focused on this verse because I want to come back to it. But in some ways, it's an oasis in the middle of a desert. Streams, rivers, honey, cream. These are all symbolic for an abundance of good and delightful things. He shall never see them or enjoy them. All that he deceived himself in thinking he would have, tragically, for all of that, he won't see any of it. He won't be enabled to see the good things that he had in this life and that he anticipated having in the next. Now, again, keep in mind what's true of the wicked, the opposite's true of the righteous. So keep that in mind. Verse 18, he will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business, he will get no enjoyment. Okay, verse 18 is saying the same thing as 17 without the poetic imagery. There's still poetic imagery in 18, don't get me wrong. But nevertheless, it's saying the same thing as 17. He will have nothing to show for all of his scheming. He will have nothing to show for all of his labor. He'll have nothing to show for all of his work. He labored all his life to gather these riches to himself. He thought he could smuggle them into the next world. But he's found out he has to vomit them up. He has to pay back or give back everything he stole. In other words, he won't have any pleasure in enjoyment or in enjoyment of them as he did in this life in the next. Verse 19, for he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build. He mistreated others and lived for himself. This means his punishment will be a just recompense from God. You know that God's judgment upon the wicked is often spoken of as a recompense. A just payment for their labor. Brethren, think of it, how tragic it is to work so hard, to labor so hard all your life, only to be paid back with wrath and fury. Paul spoke in Romans 2 about those who are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Wrath misers. Storing up wrath for the day of judgment and wrath. He mistreated others, but his day's coming when he'll have to pay it all back. When he will be held accountable. And that brings me then to thirdly, he shall be tormented, verse 20 to 26. Notice verse 20. Verse 20 is a little difficult to understand because he knows no quietness in his heart. He will not save anything he desires. It's saying a similar thing as prior, right? He's not going to bring with him anything that he had. He's not going to, these things don't carry over into the next life. But I think what verse 20 means is this: because he's without true religion, because he's a hypocrite, he lacks peace and contentment. That's what's meant by he knows no quietness in his belly, in his soul. And thus he shall leave this world with nothing. because he's a hypocrite. He knows no peace. He's never really had any deep down satisfaction, heart contentment in these things. And thus he'll have no contentment for all eternity. In fact, I want to suggest that you find a similar phrase or a similar teaching in Ecclesiastes 5. Let me begin reading at verse 13. There is a severe evil which I've seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. Brethren, this is a commentary on Job 20. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. Solomon is saying the exact same thing as Zophar. For all of his labor, he takes nothing with him. He never really had any peace in his heart concerning them in this life, if truth was to be made known. And because he's a hypocrite, and he has no peace with God or of God in his heart, he'll carry none of this with him into the grave. Verse 21, nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. His life of luxury won't last. Verses 22 and 3 describe the distress and terror he will know as God's wrath unexpectedly overtakes him. Verses 22 and 3 can stand alongside any text in the New and Old Testament in its graphic description of the judgment of God upon the wicked. And brethren, I've said this before, and let me just say it again. When Monday comes, I get out my Bible and I read through the chapter and I begin to sketch out some type of outline. And when I read a chapter like this, I have to confess, it doesn't initially put wind in my sail. Last week in chapter 19, that did. But chapter 20 did not. But as you began to work with it, the weight of its truth, sober truth, does in some way put some wind in the sail, and that's really, to be honest, no small reason why I've added a second heading this morning. And I'm intending not to just leave it with the portion of the wicked, but to contrast it with the portion of the righteous. Verse 22, in his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he's about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and then rain it on him while he's eating. Verse 24, he will flee from the iron weapon. By iron weapon is probably meant a sword or a spear. And then there's another one mentioned, a bronze bow will pierce him through. In other words, he's going to try to escape, and he may escape the first weapon, but he won't escape the second. He will flee from the iron weapon, but the bronze bow will pierce him through. Verse 25 continues the imagery suggested at the end of 24. Likely an arrow. It can be that it's the sword or spear that's piercing him. It seems, though, that it was the arrow shot. He escaped the first, but was struck with the arrow, and the arrow pierces him through. It goes in one side and comes out the other. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. His innards are exposed because of the death shot. Verse 26. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It will go ill with him who's left in his tent. Again, underscoring the pervasive nature of the curse in Old Testament language. Now, you know, and we don't need to even turn there, that especially the New Testament, though the Old as well, often couples together these dual imageries of hell, darkness and fire. Hell is a darkness, it's a fire. But what's interesting here is, total darkness is reserved for his treasures. The word treasures, it does carry with it the idea of inwards. So the idea is that the darkness is his treasure, or possibly the darkness gets into his inwards, into his soul. This is a darkness that's very pervasive. It's the darkness of hell, brethren. It's the outer darkness. It's the utter darkness. And then he speaks of a fire that's unfanned. And it's unfanned because it comes from God himself. This isn't a created fire. The source of the darkness, the source of the fire, the source of the torment is God himself. God is the one who's kindling the fire. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures, and unfanned fire will consume him. Consume him. This, of course, is an everlasting consumption. It's a fire that's never quenched, to use the words of our master. And fourthly, he will be exposed. Verse 27 and 8. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. This is a real graphic verse as well. It's almost as if heaven and earth team up to testify against him in the day of judgment. You know, the scriptures speak about that, doesn't it? As we'll judge the world with Christ. The world, or the earth, us. I think it means the earth. It can mean the non-moral earth. The trees will even testify against him. They'll testify against him because remember what Paul said. Creation itself testifies there's a God, that man is without excuse. You know, in the day of judgment, the earth, the sun, the moon, the wind, the waves, every droplet of water, every leaf, every ant will be subpoenaed to testify against the wicked in the day of judgment. They will all testify against him. My brethren, here's the perhaps most sober thing of all. The righteous too, to use the words of Isaiah, will bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. Heaven and earth will testify against the wicked hypocrite in the day of judgment. Albert Barnes says the whole creation would conspire against such a man. Heaven and earth would be arrayed against him. He would attempt to conceal his sin, but it would be in vain. He would hide it in his bosom, but it would be developed. He would put on the air of piety and innocence, but his secret sin would be known. The heavens will reveal his iniquity. The heavens will reveal his iniquity. Now, I think verse 28 is really a summary of everything that's gone before. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of God's wrath. the increase of his house, all that he labored for, all the things that was spoken about before, those things he relished in and tried to snuggle in or smuggle in by swallowing them down. All of his goods will flow away in the day of God's wrath. Though he attempts to drag with him his wealth, it's left behind to rot, rust, and decay. But more than that, brethren, that's small potatoes in comparison to what awaits him. Yes, it's a tragedy. All that he relished will be removed from him, or he from it. But worse than that, more tragic than that, is what awaits him. And my friends, that's God. It's a terrible thing, to use the words of the New Testament, to fall into the hands of the living God. Or to borrow the phrase made famous by Edwards, sinners in the hand of an angry God. Now, you might know that in olden days, pharaohs, for example, not just the pharaohs, but especially the pharaohs, would be buried with their riches. And, of course, the idea was they were going to what? Carry that with them into the afterlife. Well, this is kind of the notion here. Not only does he not carry with him his riches, but the treasures / riches he finds on the other side of death torment him in body and soul for all eternity. Now that's tragically, but accurately, the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. Now, in the time we have remaining, I want to come to our second head, and that is the portion of the righteous. Now, I'll forego what I have here, my notes, by way of an introduction, because I've already kind of told you how and why I'm coming to this point. But let me just quickly underscore what I've said, and that is, I freely admit that there's no verses in the chapter that describe the portion of the righteous. But brethren, surely we understand the Bible everywhere tells us what is the portion of the righteous. But we can also glean, we can also deduct, we can also learn what that is by contrasting it with that of the wicked. Everything said of the wicked is true of the wicked, and its opposite is true of the righteous. Now, before I suggest from this chapter, by way of opposite, by way of deduction, the hope of the righteous or the portion of the righteous, let me just say very matter-of-factly that the portion of the righteous is God. The portion of the righteous is God. Psalm 16:5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Now, let me just say something very quickly about that phrase in Psalm 16:5. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. Is quoted and applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And Jesus, remember I read already earlier about the descendants of Levi, Aaron, and the Levites. They had no portion in Canaan because God was their portion. Well, this is Jesus as our high priest. And he too had no portion in that sense, but God. You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. But brethren, it's true also, what's true perfectly in the head is true generally of the body. God is our portion and our inheritance. Psalm 73:26, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, the interesting thing again about Psalm 73, as you might know, he just spoke about how the wicked seemingly gets over. And he felt like, why do I keep laboring and trying to keep my hands pure when the wicked don't but prosper? And then what awakened him? What caused him to come to his senses until he what? Went into the sanctuary. And he heard from the priest's mouth as he read the scriptures. He was reminded of the wicked's end. Or in the words of Zophar, their portion. He was reminded, what is their portion? And then what did he say in response? I don't need anything but God. He's my portion. He's my heritage. But scripture not only speaks of God as our portion, heritage, and inheritance, but also heaven. And obviously those go together, because God uniquely dwells in heaven. He's what makes heaven, heaven. Right? When we read through, especially the last two chapters of our Bible, how does John describe that new heavens and earth? But as the place where God and the Lamb dwell. Exodus 6, 8. I will give you the land as a heritage. I am your Lord and God. Psalm 135, 12. He gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Now you say, but what does that have to do with us? Everything. Because Israel was a shadow of the church, and all that happened to her happens to us. Did she get the land of Canaan as a portion or heritage? Yes. And that was a picture or a shadow of heaven that we get. They got the land, and we get the land. And both are inheritances of the two covenants called the Old and New. So just as Old Testament Israel under Joshua got the land portioned out to them, each tribe, depending upon their size, got a portion, so too every Christian gets a portion, if you will, of the new heavens and earth. Heaven is our portion, let me put it like that, wherein God dwells. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The land, actually, is what it says. The land. What land do they get? Not Canaan. Who would want that? Who would want any earthly land as an inheritance? Peter said, our inheritance is better than Old Testament inheritance, because ours will never what? Spoil or fade away. Brethren, Canaan, Palestine, will. Heaven won't. So heaven is our inheritance wherein God dwells, all right? Thus, what I want to do at this point, with that in mind, is briefly suggest three particulars about our portion as we find it contrasted with the wicked in Job chapter 20. The righteous, first of all, will inherit the land or the earth. Now, brethren, as you move through Job 20, what becomes very evident, especially in that first section, is that the wicked's portion or judgment is described in terms of removal. Some years ago, I don't know how far back, there were some books written that became movies entitled Left Behind. Never read the books, never saw the movies, and never will. Because here's the problem. The Bible describes the righteous as left behind and the wicked as taken. And they flipped that up on its head, haven't they? Sometimes I've said before, haven't I, about my aspirations of writing a book. I would need some help editing it. But perhaps one of the books I would actually love to write would be entitled Left Behind, Praise God. Left Behind, Praise God. Now I have to show you this very quickly. You know, there's one, I said that there's a lot of Psalms and New Testament texts that correlate or reflect Job 20. You're going to be amazed at this, but turn with me to one psalm, and that's Psalm 37. And if we had the time, we could read the whole chapter, because the whole chapter is almost perfectly, it almost perfectly parallels that of Job 20. But because we're running out of time, I have to read only a few select passages. Verse 9, listen, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Wicked doers will be cut off. Wicked doers will be removed, will be taken away. But those who wait on the Lord get something. And it's here called the earth. Look a little bit further into verse 21 and 2. "The wicked borrows and does not repay." Sounds similar to the wicked of chapter 20. "But the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth. But those cursed by him shall be cut off." Verse 28. "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off." That sounds akin, doesn't it, to Zophar's words. "Not only the wicked, but their descendants." Again, underscoring the pervasive nature of the curse in Old Testament language. Verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land." Listen, "and dwell in it forever." See, that's the idea of the wicked being taken away and cut off. In contrast, "the righteous shall inherit the land." 34, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power." He's triumphing. He's rejoicing. "And spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away. And behold, he was no more. They shall look for him, even as children," said Zophar, "and they shall find him. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found." Now, by the way, it's these verses, or at least, I don't know which one, but one of them, that Jesus alludes to in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, doesn't he? In Matthew 5:5, "the meek shall inherit the earth, the land." I remember some years ago, I was teaching in the City Mission, and a lady came to me afterwards and said to me, I was teaching on this verse, Matthew 5:5, the meek shall inherit the land. And she said, "But why would the meek want to inherit this land?" And I said, "Lady, they don't. They don't want to, and they will not inherit this land in its present condition. But they will inherit this land in its glorified condition." Now remember, last week we saw Job testified to the fact that in our resurrection, we get the same body we had in our life. The same body we used to serve Jesus with in this world will be raised again, because Job said, "I will see him with these very same eyes I have now, but glorified." Well, brethren, it's also true, isn't it, that the earth, the new earth that we're going to live in for all eternity. Here's one big problem Christians have with the doctrine of heaven. And you know why? Many Christians fail to rejoice in the prospect of heaven because they don't understand the nature of it. They think, what? Heaven is floating along on some type of cloud with a harp. That's not heaven. Heaven is earthly. It's paradise restored. It's like Adam had pre-fall, but better. Better because there's no serpent. Better because we're not changeable as Adam was. We're in an immutable condition. And it's better because we have the Lamb as its light. Paradise gained is superior to paradise lost, but they're similar. Brethren, we're going to inherit this earth. This one, the very one we're now standing on or sitting on, that earth we will have as our portion for all eternity in its glorified form with God in Christ as its light. Secondly, the righteous shall inherit true riches. Again, throughout Job, he's trying to what? Keep his riches, his possessions, his treasures, his wealth. And he has to leave them all on this side of the grave. Not one penny goes with him into the next world. And it's true too, isn't it, for the righteous. The righteous don't bring their earthly riches with them into beyond the grave. But brethren, that doesn't mean that the righteous don't bring riches with them of any kind beyond the grave. Remember, Jesus said, don't store up your treasures on earth that can be eaten and stolen and rust away, but store up your treasures in heaven. There is a treasure that we take with us. And what is that treasure? Well, in the context of that text, that's Matthew 6, 19 and 20, Jesus doesn't tell us what our treasure is. But the next verse seems to hint at it, at least in part. For where your heart is, there your treasure will be. In other words, surely Jesus means live for things that are eternal in nature. And what's the grand treasure that's eternal in nature but God in Christ? Furthermore, we read in Proverbs 3, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. By the way, wisdom is Christ's. This is what the person gets who gets Christ. For her, that is wisdom's proceeds, are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. And oftentimes, doesn't Paul in the New Testament speak about the unfathomable riches of Christ? You see, brethren, you have to keep in mind the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament oftentimes describes blessings with regards to temporal things, and the New Testament with regards to spiritual things. It's just a fact. So what are the main blessings oftentimes described for Old Testament saints? Long life, a lot of children, and earthly possessions. Well, what is it that we get? What are the treasures that we carry with us into the new heavens and earth? Long life, a big family, and lasting treasures. Even the riches of God's grace in Christ. Thirdly, the righteous shall inherit true and lasting joy. Again, the description of Zophar in Job 20 is graphic with respect to the portion of the wicked. The portion of the wicked will be distress, misery, wrath, fury, darkness, and fire. As a result, we can conclude the portion of the righteous will be joy, gladness, delight, love, and light. Now, in closing, I want to take you back very briefly to chapter 20 and verse 17. Job 20 and 17. With respect to the wicked, he will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. Now, let me very briefly point out three rivers in Scripture, and I want to say a few brief things about each in closing. Now, if I was to give you a quick theology of river, of rivers in the Bible, where would we start? Paradise the first. Remember, there was that great massive river that broke into four riverheads. And it was possible, I don't know for sure, it's possible, if not probable, that that literal water was a source of satisfaction and joy to our first parents. But a second river, if you move past the first, is where? It's the river that the spies heard about and God spoke about in Canaan. Do you remember how that's described? In Exodus 3:8, that land is called a good and large land, a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. Now that's symbolic language to say it's a prosperous land. It's a massive land. And it's prosperous. It's filled with delights and pleasures. But brethren, what are those in comparison to the third river in Scripture? And that takes us all the way to the last chapter of the Bible and the first verse of Revelation 22 and verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as a crystal. Listen, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. This is a water that comes from God directly. It was but shadowed in the first paradise and in the land of Canaan. What does it mean? It means this. Unlike the wicked man, the righteous will see the streams and the rivers flowing with honey and cream. In other words, he will know unending joy and delight as he fellowships for all eternity with God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me close by asking you this question. Having set before you this morning very imperfectly two very opposite portions, that of the wicked and the righteous. Thus the question is this: how does a wicked man, how does a hypocrite exchange one portion for the other? How do you go from having the portion of the wicked to that of the righteous? Well, I took 50 minutes to tell you that in the previous hour. But for those of you who were not present, I can summarize that 50-minute lesson in one word, and that's adoption. Inheritances are things given to us by a father. And how is it that a poor sinner is taken out of the family of Satan and brought into the family of God? But by faith in Christ. Christ has made the way. Christ has paid the payment. Christ has secured for every believing sinner a portion, a heritage, an inheritance of the righteous. It's all in Christ. Humble yourself, repent from your sin, come to God in Christ, and you, my friend, though you may have come as a wicked hypocrite, you will leave as a righteous, justified, and adopted individual with a most blessed and happy portion, heritage, and inheritance awaiting you when you die. Our Father, we do pray and thank you for a reminder, a sober one with respect to the wicked, but a happy one with regards to the righteous, of these very opposite portions. So make your word powerful to our hearts. Drive us out of ourselves if we're wicked hypocrites unto Christ. Encourage us. Brighten our eyes. Put wind in our sail if we're your children. Help us, O Father, to anticipate such a happy prospect as we wait on the Lord, knowing that those who do so, according to the Old and New Testaments, shall inherit the earth. Grant it, Father, we pray you. For Jesus' sake, we ask you. Amen.